Guys, this is completely off script, but while you're coming back to your seats, I just wanted to say, in regards to our offering that we make every week, we are committed as a ministry to support missionaries, which is amazing. And I just wanted to say, I think as a student, it can feel like these are just super distant people who maybe don't even exist. Like, if I've given to something that I don't know exactly, if I've not met the person, sometimes I feel like, where am I sending my money? But I just want to tell you guys, from me, and you guys know me, I have met all of our missionaries personally. Amanda, Rixie, Jamie, Harris, Ben Allian, and I was a student that overlapped with Sierra for 4 years, Sierra Hawthorne. These are incredible, incredible people who love Jesus so much. Ben is like this tall, but where he lacks in physical stature, the dude is like the most spirit-saturated person that I know. He is crazy on fire for Jesus, and the Lord is doing incredible things through him. So, that being said, I know everyone has a tight budget because we're all students. Well, you guys are. I'm not. Thank God I'm not a student anymore. Yep. But if you could, if you even just like think about giving $5 or something to our missionary fund, I think we really value sending missionaries out of this ministry. So I just wanted to put that out there. If you guys have an extra $5 that you want to commit to giving to our missions fund, please do that. That would be awesome. Just put that on your heart. All right. Yeah, guys, welcome to Chi Alpha. Let's just get the Bibles getting passed out already. I've got Bible passers probably. Don't know who they are. Yep, right there. If you need a Bible, hand up. Universal sign for need a Bible. And go ahead and take it home if you don't have one. You will want a Bible tonight. Yep. Guys, this is the last time that I get to speak this year. Maybe ever. So I am really grateful to get to close on my teaching this year on what I consider an incredible topic. Also, being my last time teaching, I would be remiss to not take one last opportunity to share about my kids, Matthew and Sophie. It's probably very obvious that I have kids. You guys probably have seen them. They're basically celebrities by now. And I'll say, not just amongst Chi Alphans. Pretty much everywhere they go, they're exerting this kind of energy. Matthew is doing an Easter egg hunt, and I think that was the moment that he spotted another egg. So he just, you know, hand up, here I go. And then Sophie, classic Sophie look, great hair day. That's Sophie. They're super likable kids. From my highly, highly biased perspective. The thing is, I have also seen a side of them that you all, most of you guys, have not. Tim, Shayna, Caden, obviously Cassidy, have seen this side that I'm referring to. But for the rest of you guys, you've probably not seen them at their absolute worst. These kids have some high highs and really low lows. Really low lows. There's one thing that they do. I mean, they do a lot that kind of grates on my nerves, but there's one thing that they do that really bugs me, and it's this kind of whiny voice. And it'll happen out of nowhere. It'll just be like, they're just doing great, playing with their toys, and then Matthew will all of a sudden be on the verge of tears, begging me for water. Like, he'll just be like, Dad, water! More water, and he doesn't know where his water bottle is, and he's just crying at me, and I'm like, dude, when have I ever not given you water? Who fills up the Brita filter? Who pays the water bill? And yet, water, Dada, more water. There's also food. Recently, Sophie has entered into the precious phase of life where she consumes food like she's doing a high-intensity interval training workout. Yep. She will eat all the food on her plate, and then she'll yell for more food. And then sometimes while she's, like, finishing her most recent bite, And I just wanted to share a video with you guys about what that's like at the table. She's asking for, well, I'll see if you know what she's asking for. Okay, in case you missed it, she's saying more tatoes, which is potatoes. More tatoes. So that's like my life. I just hear more tatoes, more water. There you go. We'll give her more food. Like what you didn't see in that video is we'll give her more food, and she'll just keep screaming for every ounce that she's going to eat. And then once she's done, immediately, what happens? She just starts throwing food on the ground. Just get it out of my face. She throws her plates. And it's not even like it's fast. It's just so deliberate. It's just so like, I'm done. And then she's done. And sometimes you catch it and sometimes you don't. So when we go over to grandparents' houses, you would think that we never gave our kids food and water. You would really think that because they just ask for it incessantly. And even just like one look at them, you can tell that they are nowhere close to being starved. These kids eat better than I could have imagined eating growing up. And yet, going to my parents' house, they are constantly eating. Now, here's the thing. I'm going on. Here's the thing. As silly and ridiculous as my children often appear to me, I actually also have to be honest with myself and say that I have the ability to go into a manic frenzy whenever, and I sense that my well-being, my basic needs, are about to not get met. And it'll probably look different than screaming, water! But it'll probably be more something like, oh man, I am so behind on my life stuff. I need to like get up super early, and then I need to get all my extra work done. Maybe I should just stay up till 4 a.m. and just plow through all the stuff in my life that's piling up. Or maybe I'll sense that we're running a little tight on funds, right? There's something that I want to pay for that we're just not sure if we have the money. So I'll get into my head that we can manipulate our budget. It's just a matter of figuring it out. Like I'll just be furiously typing into my notes app, trying to generate ideas and think through how can I just save a little bit here and save a little bit there, and I'll kind of figure out how to get an extra couple $100 in our budget. And I'll stress about this. When I was a student, I would feel this way when I had a huge load of homework for the week. I would get into these deeply stressed out states where I would map out every single waking hour and plan to work on something every moment so that I wouldn't eat real food during these times. I'd just grind and grind and grind until the work was done. And I think I might have, for some people, looked like a crazy person during those times, or at least like someone who's really stressed out. Have you ever been there yourself? Be honest. You don't have to show your hands. You just did. Ha. Huh. Have you ever looked at your week and been like, oh my gosh, I am going to cancel everything this week because I got to get my classes done. If I don't, I'm going to fail my classes. My parents are going to be angry at me, and I'm going to be angry at myself, and I just can't afford to mess up. I think it's likely that we have all been there with something like that, something. And I just want you to go ahead and participate in this joyful experience of trying to feel the physical dread right now. Just feel it. Just that sinking feeling. Ugh. Maybe you're feeling it right now. You're like, Taylor, that's my life. Thanks a lot. Now, feel the feeling. Let me just ask you, do you wish that you could never, just like find a way to never feel that way again? Anyone? I see some nods. Yeah. Well, guys, we're going to unveil the secret to internal peace and rest. And it's all going to start with water, more water. Before we get derailed anymore, I'm just going to pray for this message. Lord Jesus, teach us from your Bible. Teach us. We're, as always, going to come to your scripture expectant, expecting that you have really valuable insights. We know that you know us. You made us. And we know that you want us to know more about ourselves. You want us to actually see our lives in perspective, in your perspective. So God, would you show us, would you reveal ourselves to us as we read your Bible? And I pray you just humble our hearts and allow us to go on this journey of discovery of internal peace and security that you offer us. Thank you, God. Amen. All right, water. We're obviously reading the Bible tonight. Do y'all know where one of the first places that water shows up in the Bible? Page one. Yep. Boom. Page one, probably like verse two. And then throughout Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God demonstrates his prowess over the chaotic waters. He does that by dividing them into sea and sky. I think maybe I read about this sometime this year. It says that he created a vault separating the waters. Now, if you're interested in tracing themes through the Bible as you read, water is actually a very interesting one to look at. So let's go ahead and look at another passage where water is of special significance. We're gonna actually turn to this one in the Bible. It's Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. That's the second book, 14th chapter. We find ourselves here at perhaps one of the most iconic events in the Bible. I feel like I say that a lot, but it really is this very memorable moment. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, but after much finagling with Pharaoh, Moses leads the Israelites out on a journey to Mount Sinai. As they're on their way, however, they come to the Red Sea, and who should show up behind them but the Egyptian army come back to claim their labor force. So just picture that. We got the Israelites, Egypt's army on one side, Red Sea on the other. There's no escape. Or is there? Picking up in verse 16 of chapter 14, Exodus 14, verse 16, God says to Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Okay, immediately, this is supposed to ping your brain to Genesis 1, the separating of the waters in creation. Okay? Then picking up in verse 21, Moses did it. He stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. They were separated. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. Now, like in the creation story, God is once again demonstrating his power over the chaotic waters. And this time it's a means to bring his people into a safe place. As the story continues, we'll see that the Egyptian army tries to follow the Israelites through the water. But when they pass through, the waters collapse back in on themselves, destroying the Egyptians and finalizing the safety of the Israelites. Now here's the thing. This seems like the sort of thing that if you saw it, you would remember, right? Like, does anyone think that if they had experienced an event like this, they would remember it? Would you remember it for a year afterward? If you saw the Red Sea part and you walked through and then you saw it crash on your enemies, would you remember it after a year? Would you remember it after like 50 years? It'd probably be something you'd never forget. Well, go ahead and turn a few pages in your Bible. We're going to take a look at chapter 17. Still with Israel, chapter 17, and this is maybe a few weeks later, Exodus 17, verse 1, and it says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Shin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'More water!' Now, my heart goes out to Moses here, okay?" Moses replied, "What's the big deal, guys? Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Now, I feel like Moses is saying here, okay, guys, Do you realize how ridiculous it is for you to be begging for water right now? You think that God maybe has some sort of control over water? Like, do you think that God's going to let you die of thirst? As it turns out, that's exactly what they were thinking. Verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I supposed to do with these people? Again, I've been there. They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered to Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand this staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Okay, this story has a bit of a cringe factor to it. Read Genesis all the way through to where we are in Exodus. I think that if there's one thing that God has demonstrated and he has control over, it's water. And what are the Israelites complaining about? Water. This is a bit pathetic. Again, I might be a tad more sensitive to it than you guys because it's my daily life. People ask me for water. But this event in Exodus is actually very significant for many future biblical authors. A lot of them consider this as a pivotal moment in this generation of Israelites deciding their fate. And that's their fate to not enter the promised land. This indicates where their hearts are at and where they're going to end up. The promised land was the land that God promised he would give them to live in. So this generation of Israelites will go on to refuse to enter the land because of their fear of the people who live there already. They choose to distrust their God, the very one who saved them from slavery, who brought them through the sea. They will not believe in him, that he will preserve their lives as they go into the promised land in freedom. In Psalm 95, the psalmist remembers this event and recounts it as a warning to future generations, and you should look at it sometime on your own. Again, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews talks about this event, and he actually is going to reference Psalm 95. So let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Go ahead and turn there now, and we're going to just camp out here for the rest of our evening. Hebrews is going to be found in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3. So Hebrews 3, verse 7 says, so as the Holy Spirit says, and here is where he quotes Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. And has just been said, today if you hear his voice, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to rest or to enter because of their unbelief. Now let's go ahead and just break this passage down a little bit. And before we do this, I actually just want to acknowledge something that is very meta right now. I am beginning to explain Hebrews chapter 3 to you guys. And Hebrews chapter 3 is explaining Psalm 95 to its audience. And Psalm 95 is explaining the Exodus 17 narrative to its audience. So I am explaining a passage that is explaining a passage that's explaining a passage. Now, if you were to share this with someone else who wasn't here, I mean, that would just be insane. Just pointing that out. Okay. Hebrews 3, what's happening here? Back on track. The author of Hebrews seems to be encouraging their audience to not fall into the same trap as their ancestors, right? Specifically, the Israelites at Meribah and Massah. They say, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And they say that the Israelites in Exodus made a huge blunder by not choosing to take God up on his offer. God was inviting them to experience life under his authority. Whose authority had they previously experienced? The Egyptians. The Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. You know what you don't get if you're a slave? A day off. You don't get any rest. You don't get rest from your work. You just have to keep working. But do you know what you get if you serve God? Well, let's keep reading chapter 4 to find out. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news," that's the gospel, "proclaimed us, just as they did, but the message that they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day, God rested from all his works.' And again, in the passage above, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" Let's pause here for 1 second. Did anyone struggle to follow this section at any point? Okay, seeing some of these? That's how I felt when I first was reading through this and trying to understand. I think the way the author phrases it can be a tad confusing. So just to take another look, the author is juxtaposing two realities. First one is God has created this thing called the Sabbath. The Sabbath. That's the seventh day that he mentions. Has anyone ever heard of the concept of the Sabbath? God did this by setting an example of resting from his work of creating. And this means that God is actually inviting us to experience rest in the truest sense of the word. That's the rest he's inviting us into. The same rest that he experienced from stopping his work. It's like the OG weekend. Now, the second reality is that it is possible to not take him up on that offer of rest, as is evidenced by the Israelites' unbelief. It is possible to not take him up on that offer. So let's keep reading a little bit more. It says, "Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in," that's into the promised land, "because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage that I've already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, when they finally did enter the promised land, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We'll stop there. Now, this is one of those passages that you could just mull over for a while. There's so much to unpack and think over. And I actually just want us to think through a couple huge implications that we find. The first implication is that God is incredibly generous. God is incredibly generous. It seems like a decent hypothesis that he knows how we work, right? How we best operate. He designed us to take breaks. Now, that's a pretty surface level basic truth, right? I think that most people, even in fully secular circles, would affirm it's actually good to take time off once in a while. Unless you're David Goggins and then you just grind and grind and grind forever. But I think that there's something deeper actually going on through this invitation to God's rest. And it relates to the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a fairly foreign concept to our culture these days. We've kind of got the concept of the weekend, right? But there's plenty of people who still work on the weekend. So I think we might be tempted to disassociate from the Sabbath and just say, you know, that sounds like an ancient practice that's like one of those Israelite customs we can ignore. And I remember feeling that way for a while. I remember thinking that the discipline of keeping a Sabbath felt odd, like kind of like a legalistic rule that you could either follow or not is nebulous. But let's actually just think about this from a biblical perspective. It's probably a good idea. The first place that we see the Sabbath is right at the beginning of Genesis. Yep, Genesis actually happens in Genesis 2. Big mistake there. But Genesis 2, God sets an example for us by resting himself from all of the work of creation. He makes the seventh day of the week holy. And the next time that the Sabbath appears in the Bible in the form of a command is in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. And I'll just read it. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns." Not even the animals. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This comes to us as one of the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments. Now, what should strike us as important is that keeping the Sabbath appears on the same list as the commands to not murder, not commit adultery, not worship other gods. I'm led to believe that we might not thought to have put the Sabbath on the same camp as those things. My attitude towards Sabbathing initially had been, oh, cool, well, I'll give that a try. And that kind of feels pretty awkward if I was to say that about anything else like murder, right? Like, okay, I'll try to not murder this month. I'll try to not shoplift this time that I go into Safeway. But to God, the Sabbath was of utmost importance. And it begs the question, why? Why was it so important? And Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 17 says it very clearly. We've kind of got a repeat of this command, but it changes a little bit. He says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your daughter, son or daughter, your female or female slave, none of your animals, definitely not your ox or your donkey or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in the towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." And that's actually where it changes, because then it says, remember not creation, but remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In other words, don't return to your enslaved way of living. You don't need to worry about your slave masters. In fact, you don't even need to worry about doing any work whatsoever. I will provide your needs for you. The Sabbath for the Israelites was a regular weekly reminder of who was really providing for them. And this brings us to the heart of the discipline of Sabbathing. The discipline of Sabbathing. Remember what I shared about my kids a while back? They will suddenly realize that they are dying of thirst. They'll begin crying out in desperation, pleading with me to give them something to quench their thirst. Now, just let me ask you a question. Have you ever become aware, maybe suddenly, of something that you need? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a good grade on a test. You realize your need, and then immediately you just say, God, help me. Help me. Will you please help me with this? Now, I think this is actually a great way to pray, personally. It's honest, right? It's like, man, I need some help. Okay, great. But what happens if we don't get what we asked for right away? I'll tell you that honestly, my prayers can get real desperate real fast. I'm impatient. I get really annoyed when God doesn't give me what I ask for, or even if he doesn't give me what I ask for right away. I'm actually kind of just like my kids. I'm just like the Israelites, complaining and whining for water in the desert after just seeing God commanding the waters of the Red Sea. I've got so many things in my life that point to the fact that God has blessed me more than I could have imagined. He has given me such a good life. And yet, I just forget really, really quickly. I'll actually do this thing where I'll pray for something, and when I don't get an immediate answer, like within a few days, maybe I'll get down on my knees and just beg, especially if I feel like I really need it. And then if I still don't get an answer, I'll hop on Google and see what they have to say. Let's just be honest. No need to raise your hands like me. I've already admitted. Can anyone here relate? You can just say yes inside your head. I'm kind of like, God, I trust you that you can provide my every financial need. Now, I wonder what YouTube's got. Here's the thing. Just because I ask God for his provision doesn't mean that I trust him for it. Just because I ask God for his provision doesn't mean that I actually trust him for it. I actually need to show him that I trust him. And actually, that's not even true. He doesn't really need that from me. I need to show myself that I trust him. And let me tell you, there are few things more powerful than taking a Sabbath in building your trust. When I was a student at Central, I was introduced to the concept of the Sabbath. The people discipling me practiced a regular Sabbath. My campus pastors practiced a regular Sabbath. So I thought, oh, yeah, I should take a day off. And I quickly realized that taking an entire day off was sometimes more tricky than expected. Turns out I had homework, and I had to get that homework done. Actually ended up that a Sabbath required some planning. So I would try and get my homework done beforehand. And that way I wouldn't have to worry about it on my Sabbath. And that really took a lot of intentionality. Finally, I remember one time I had an entire day with no looming homework assignments to get done. And I spent the day sleeping in, scrolling on YouTube in my dorm room, and not really much else. Turns out I kind of felt bad after taking that Sabbath, that day off. Not too long after that, I got my hands on a great book called The Rest of God. The Rest of God. It was really informative on what a good Sabbath can look like. I also would totally recommend this book called Keeping the Sabbath Holy. Keeping the Sabbath, Wholly, holy. That's another great take on the Sabbath. Also, I think a lot of our facilitators have read some of those books. So if you're interested, they might have a copy that you could borrow. But my point is that a proper Sabbath discipline isn't exactly intuitive. Our culture doesn't model taking days off very well. Our culture also doesn't always model working very well. It's almost like they might be connected. For a lot of us, rather than work hard and then rest really well, we might be more prone to procrastinate, cram, and then veg out. Right? Procrastinate, cram, and then veg. I think that this is kind of one reason why it was hard for me to grasp the concept of a Sabbath initially, because I wasn't actually that good at working that hard, that consistently. I was more prone to the procrastinate, cram, veg. But maybe, you know, maybe you're someone who just actually works really, really hard, very consistently. Maybe the thought of taking an entire day off as an act of faith in the Lord seems unrealistic to you. I've definitely thought that too. Especially over the past few years of my life with kids. Life is very full, and I'll find myself thinking stuff like, I just don't have the time to take a day off. Like, when am I going to get this stuff done? I've actually also thought, maybe a Sabbathing is just something you do in the less busy seasons of life. But that actually misses the whole point. If I'm really honest with myself, what I'm actually saying to God is, my need to get things accomplished is greater than your ability to meet my needs. My need to get things accomplished is greater than your ability to meet my needs, God. And here's the truth, is that failure to Sabbath is not a time problem, it's a trust problem. Failure to Sabbath is not a time problem, it's a trust problem. How are you doing trusting in God? Think about what God said to the Israelites. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Don't go back there. Maybe you need to hear this tonight. If you believe that you cannot stop working, you are living an enslaved life. And that is not the life that God has for you. He set us free. He is giving us the opportunity to enter his rest. There is peace and security on the table. So as we come toward the end, I want to talk about some of the basics of a good Sabbath. And these are really just meant to kind of kickstart your journey. I have been trying to Sabbath well for 10 years now. And I still get to the end of a day on certain Sabbaths and think, I didn't really demonstrate a lot of trust in the Lord today. So guys, there's so much grace to figure this out. This is more of a journey. If you're looking to get started on Sabbathing, here are a few things that I think you should know. Here's the first thing. God indicates that a Sabbath should be a 24-hour time window, a full day. Find an entire day you can devote to God. The second thing is make that day different. Make it distinct from the rest of your week. You may not need to cut everything from your normal day. Maybe you could reorder or change something up. Like if you work out first thing in the morning at the gym, perhaps instead take a hike later on in the afternoon. On the other hand, there may be some fun things that you shouldn't actually do. This probably isn't the day to catch up on a TV show and binge 10 episodes in a row. We may think that this is going to be a restful activity, but it's really not. Third thing, whatever you're doing to work toward immediate or future security, this could be financial, life planning, meal prep, catching up on homework, whatever it is, stop. Take a break from it. Trust that the Lord has your back. The fourth thing, spend an extended time with the Lord. Spend an extended time with the Lord. The whole point of the Sabbath is to, quote, make every effort to enter his rest. He's offering you himself, his perspective on life, his perception of time. Take it. I will admit, I have neglected to read my Bible on the Sabbath before. For some reason, I don't feel super connected to God on those days. So I really want to encourage you, take an extended time with the Lord. finally, the fifth thing, and this is maybe more of a personal tip. I think that one of the best ways you can have a successful Sabbath is to plan it out. If you fail to plan your Sabbath, more likely than not, you're going to choose to do something like scrolling through Instagram or staying in bed or whatever thing is most easily available. The Sabbath, oddly, does require some intentional effort. Plan it out in advance. Even consider planning by mentally preparing yourself the night before. As I'm going to bed the night before my Sabbath, I like to pray and ask God to help me to slow down my pace from the week and to start entering into a posture that can receive his rest. I'm going to invite up the worship team. Guys, the Sabbath is a day where we can be restored. It's a day when we remember who's really paying our bills. It is a day when we reorient our hearts toward the ultimate provider of all of our needs. And as is the case with every discipline of the kingdom, Sabbathing will cost us something. In this case, it kind of costs us our control. But as is also the case with every discipline, Sabbathing is a trade-up, not a trade-off. Failure to Sabbath costs us our faith. As the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. The cost of Sabbathing may feel high, but the cost of not Sabbathing is far higher. With that, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for providing these words in your Bible. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for showing us, for telling us how you made us. God, thank you for demonstrating what it means to rest yourself, that there is this incredible, kind of mind-blowing, inconceivable rest that exists from our Creator that we can actually enter into. God, I pray that you would help us to actually make those intentional steps of faith. Help us to demonstrate our trust. Help us to actually be able to let go. Help us to feel the burdens leave our shoulders by engaging with this incredible gift of the Sabbath. God, I pray that you would teach us, give us grace for ourselves. Help us to not see this as a legalistic thing that we must do and figure out immediately and whatnot. God, I pray we would just embrace this life of pursuing your rest. There, as long as it is called today, as long as it is now, the rest is being offered. And God, we want to take you up on that. So thank you, God. Thanks for making that offer. Amen.